Good morning. Great to see you today. Welcome to worship. Welcome to the Gathering Place, Wardville. So glad that you're here to join us. If we can, as people come in, let's go ahead and stand to our feet. We've been talking about this for the past couple of weeks, that we're in the life of the larger church. We're in the season of Epiphany, which means a revealing, or it means a manifestation. And this is, in this season, we celebrate just the ways that Jesus has revealed himself to the world, that he is showing his glory. And so we're going to start, church, in Isaiah 62, verses 1 through 5. And Isaiah 62 just talks about this transformation that the people of God see and experience, this transformation. And what it does is it shows God's invitation to his people, God's responding to his people. So let me just read this and pray over us. Verse 1 says, "For Zion's sake, I will not keep silence, and for Jerusalem's sake, I will not keep quiet until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a burning torch. The nations shall see your righteousness and all the kings your glory, and you shall be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will give. You shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no longer be termed forsaken, and your land shall no more be termed desolate, and you shall be called, my delight is in her, and your hand married. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you." So, church, this morning as we sing and as we worship, let us rest and revel in the favor that the Lord has shown to his people, the ways that he rejoices and delights over us. And in light of that, in light of that transforming that God is doing in our lives, let's sing to him. This is our call to worship. Are you hurting and broken within? Let's sing this out. Are you hurting and broken within? Overwhelmed by the weight of your sin? Jesus is calling. Have you come to the end of yourself? Do you thirst for a drink from the well? Jesus is calling. Sing this out. Oh, come to the altar, the Father's arms are open wide. Forgiveness was born with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. Leave behind. Days. Come today, there's no reason to wait. Jesus is calling. Bring your sorrow. Bring your sorrows and trade them for joy. From the ashes a new life is born. Jesus is calling. The Father's arms marvelous sing of the mighty deeds of God, His acts of salvation for His people. Water you turn into wine, open the eyes of the blind. Here we go. Water you turned into wine, open the eyes of the blind. There's no one like you, there's none like you. Into the darkness you shine, out of the ashes we rise. There's no one like you, there's none like you. Our God is greater, our God is stronger. God, you are higher than any other. Our God is healer, awesome in power. Our God is. Let's sing that verse again. Water you turn, water you turn into wine. Open the eyes of the blind. There's no one like you, none like you. Yeah. Into the darkness you shine, out of the ashes we rise. There's no one like you, none like you. Our God is greater, our God is stronger. God, you are higher than any other. Our God is healer, awesome in power. Our God, our God. Sing that again, our God. Our God is greater, our God is stronger. God, you are higher than any other. Our God is healer, awesome in power. Our God is. Our God. And if our God be for us, again. And if our God is for us, then who could ever stop us? If our God is with us, then what can stand against? And if our God is for us, then who could ever stop us? And if our God is with us, then what can stand against? Oh, then what can stand against? Let's declare this this morning. Almighty, all powerful, Lord, and we are just coming to know, Lord, your ability. That sounds so flippant, because we know you can do all things, but yet, Lord, so many times it's so easy to forget that. It's easy to forget in the middle of a week, Lord, your extraordinary ability to work on behalf of your people. Lord, we forget your extraordinary ability to do miraculous things, God. So, Lord, so I ask this morning that as a church, you would increase our faith in your power. Lord, not just in your power, but your willingness to work. Because that is true, that if you are for us, who can be against us? Lord, and we know beyond a shadow of a doubt that you are for your people. You are for your people. That you are on our side. When we are not deserving of that whatsoever, but it is giving of your mercy and compassion and grace. So this morning, Lord, give us a deeper sense of awe of who you are. Help us to trust you in every circumstance. Help us to love you, Lord. Lord, we continue to celebrate you and your resurrection, that you have risen from the dead, that you are who you say that you are, that you have defeated death and hell forever and ever. Let no one caught in sin remain inside the lie of inward shame, but fix our eyes upon the cross and run to showed great love and bled for us. Freely you bled for us. Sing us out, Christ. Christ is risen from the dead, trampling over death by death. Come awake, come awake, come and rise up from the grave. Christ is risen from the dead, we are one with him again. Come awake, come awake, come and rise up from the grave. Beneath the weight of all our sin, you bow to none. Death by death, come awake, come and rise up from the grave. Christ is risen from the dead, we are one with him again. Come awake, come and rise up from the grave. Victory.
up from the grave. Christ is risen from the dead. We are one with him again. Come away.
Christ is risen from the dead. Let's lift our voices.
Christ is risen from the dead, trampling over death by death. Come awake, come awake, come and rise up from the grave. Christ is risen from the dead, we are one with him again. Come awake, come awake, come and rise up from the grave.
Go ahead and read Psalm 36, verses 5 to 10. Your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like the great deep. Man and beast you save, O Lord. How precious is your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light. Oh, continue your steadfast love to those who know you, and your righteousness to the upright of heart.
Thank you for your love this morning, Lord. It's love that reaches to the heavens. Sing this out. There's a place.
There's a place where mercy reigns and never dies. There's a place where streams of grace flow deep and wide,
where all the love,
where all the love I've like a flood comes flowing down.
At the cross,
at the cross, at the cross, I surrender my life. I'm in all of you, I'm in all of you. Where you at the cross, at the cross, I surrender.
Great is the love that you have lavished upon us, Lord, that we should be called children of God, sons and daughters of the King. Thank you for your love, your faithfulness today, Lord. Lord, continue to speak to us as we hear your word, both read and preached today. Pray that you would do a work in our midst. Speak to us by your Holy Spirit, we ask, in Jesus' name. Be seated in Bibleville, can be dismissed.
Good morning. Can you hear me?
Oh, yeah. Okay.
Before I read, John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. I was going to read Hosea 1, 2 and Hosea 2, 19. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go take yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord." Hosea 2, 19. It's the Lord speaking. "I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in loving kindness and compassion, and I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. Then you will know the Lord." Hosea 2, 19 and 20. John chapter 2, verse 1. On the third day, there was a wedding at Canaan in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. The wine ran out. The mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour is yet not come." His mother said to the servants, "Do what he tells you." Now there were 6 stones of water jars for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. And the master of the feast tasted the water and now became wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. The master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This is the first of his signs Jesus did at Canaan in Galilee, manifested his glory, and the disciples believed him.
Good morning. If you have your Bibles, turn with me in the book of 2 Timothy to chapter 1. We read a text like that before the sermon because this is the season of Epiphany, and it is all about Jesus manifesting the glory of God. And as the church, our call is similarly to manifest the glory of God, and we also know that the Bible, the Word of God, manifests the glory of God. So we intentionally put that text from the lectionary in front of the sermon. I just didn't want you to miss that, because our prayer today is that as we read the Word and study it together, the glory of God would be revealed to the people of God. Two Iranian Christians, at their final appeal hearing, were ordered by a court to renounce their Christian faith to gain their freedom, but they refused to do so. In a hearing Tuesday in Tehran, which that would be this past Tuesday, that is, I am not reading something from years and decades and millennia ago, I am reading something from last week. In a hearing on Tuesday in Tehran, I'm going to try to pronounce their names, Saheb Fadayeh and Fatema Bakhteri were convicted of spreading propaganda against the regime and are currently awaiting sentencing. In just a moment, I want to take a minute and ask the Lord for mercy to them, that he would be merciful to them, that he would cause them to persevere in this time of suffering. But for right now, suffering for a cause will reveal whether or not that cause is one worth both living and dying for. And so I thought of a question as I sat and pondered this. If these two men, these two brothers of ours, were to sit down in your living room or across the coffee table from you, if they were given a 10-minute break from their imprisonment and their persecution, and they were allowed to sit with you, how would you encourage them? Where would you direct their gaze for confidence in the midst of their suffering? In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 6 through 12, which is going to be our text for this morning, Paul commends gospel confidence for people who are suffering. And a quick word about suffering before we pray and jump in. Suffering is part of living in a fallen, broken world on this side of the full, visible kingdom of God that Jesus is going to bring with him when he returns. So if you run across a philosophy that would say to these men sitting in your living room, well, if you just had more faith, it's not God's will that you would suffer. So if you had more faith, you wouldn't be suffering. Then what you've come across is a false religion and a false gospel with what we would call an over-realized eschatology. So it's over-realized in the sense that it goes a little bit further than Scripture goes, which is bad. And it's eschatology, meaning it's a doctrine or a belief about the last things, an over-realized. They think that Jesus is living, dying, and rising, has purchased comfort for a believer now that we're supposed to have on that day when Jesus returns. Over-realized eschatology. So in this time, while we wait for our Savior to return, we live in a broken, fallen, sin-sick world that is on its way to redemption, and the down payment has been made, but the fullness has not arrived yet. And so if you're suffering, know that God intends to do in you great and marvelous things. Sometimes you suffer for sins that you've committed. Sometimes you don't suffer for sins that you've committed, but you just suffer as a result of living in a broken world. And sometimes, because we love Jesus and the world hates Jesus, the world hates us along with Jesus. And you will suffer for that. And God intends to draw near to you in the midst of that. And He intends to give you confidence through that for which you suffer. So let's pray for these men, and let's pray for our time together in 2 Timothy chapter 1. Father, it's a weighty text we come to today, but it's beautiful, and it should fill us with confidence. And I pray, God, that the result of our time together would be that we rejoice in our salvation and that we would suffer for it if you choose for us to. God, that we would trust you because you're always good. Help us to live and suffer and die for that and only that which is of the utmost importance. And let us not spend our lives. Let us not suffer. Let us not die for things that are trivialities. Give us a glimpse this morning of what is of ultimate importance for us. And so for the people in this room who are suffering, for sins that they did not commit, for people in this room who are suffering for sins they did commit, and for people who are suffering because they love Jesus this morning, God, I pray that you would give us all confidence in your gospel, in the power of God by the Holy Spirit. Make this brief time that we have together fruitful. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Would you stand with me as we read 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 6 through 12 this morning? I want to back up to verse 5. So if you're in your Bible, just scroll up. It's not going to be on the screen. Just listen. If you've got it in front of you in a hard copy, just back up with me. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now, I am sure, dwells in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Father, we thank you for your word. We receive it, and we pray that you would do your work in us. And I pray that the same confidence about which we speak today, about which Paul writes, would be the confidence that these men, Saheb and Fatema in Iran, have. God, grant our brothers faithfulness as they suffer. Help them to suffer well for the cause of Christ. And let their suffering be the occasion for rejoicing when people come to faith because of it. We love you, God. We thank you for this time, and it's in Jesus' name we make this prayer. Amen. Y'all be seated. In verses 6 through 8, Paul begins to address the confidence that Timothy needs. Verses 6 through 8, the confidence that Timothy needs. Ever the pastor, Paul has to anticipate Timothy's thoughts as he encounters opposition in Ephesus. So Timothy is laboring in Ephesus, waging war against a false teaching, a false doctrine that has risen up in the church. Paul sent him while he was in prison there and said, I want you to fight for the pure gospel. I want you to weed out, root out this false doctrine and the teachers who are teaching these things and bring them back to the center, to what's most important, bring them back to the gospel. And in doing that, he encountered opposition and resistance and began to suffer for the gospel. And ever the pastor, Paul has to anticipate what Timothy's thinking, maybe in his darkest moments, maybe not in his darkest moments. But he's probably thinking things like, I mean, I know that Paul is about to be executed. I know that he is suffering in prison as a criminal for crimes that he didn't commit. Is that going to happen to me? Am I cut out for this? Are those false teachers right after all? Because man, life sure looks easier for them than it does for me. And so in verse 5, he reminded and encouraged Timothy by saying he's sure of Timothy's sincere faith. And then in 6 through 8, what he does is exhort and admonish and command Timothy to continue the exercise of that sincere faith in this context. And Paul bases his appeal on two things. First, in verse 6, the gift of God, the spiritual gift that has been given to him. And second, the Holy Spirit, verse 7, who has been given to him. If I could update what Paul says a little bit for our modern ears, more or less what Paul is saying in verses 6 and 7 is, Timothy, don't hide your little light under a bushel. Use it to start a bonfire. That's what he wants. Don't just let it shine. Fan it into flame. Continue to exercise the spiritual gift and grow it that God has given you and use it boldly in the power that the Spirit provides. He says, God has given you a gift and His Spirit who are going to produce not timidity or cowardice or fear. That's not the result of the Holy Spirit who's living in you. The Spirit that God gives is a Spirit that produces in you supernatural, outside of what your flesh is able to do, supernatural power and love and self-control, self-discipline. And when you hear the word self-control, when you look at this word and read self-control, I want you not to think about the kind of stuff that you muster up to not hit the snooze button in the morning. That's not what Paul's talking about here when he says self-control. That self-control is available to anybody who will just kick their feet out of bed. The self-control that Paul is talking about, the supernatural self-control that Paul says the Holy Spirit will produce, is what I want you to think about when you see that word. It's the same self-control that kept Jesus on the cross until he died. That is what he means when he's talking about supernatural self-control that the Holy Spirit can give. It is only that which he can provide. Verses 6 and 7, this is the confidence that Timothy needs. Reminded of the gift and the Spirit who's going to produce these things in you. And so in verse 8, he says, therefore, don't be ashamed of the testimony, the gospel, but suffer for it. You connect the beginning and the end. Don't be ashamed of the testimony, suffer for it. That word testimony in the original Greek language is the word marturion, from which we get our word martyr. People who bear witness to Jesus, who bear witness to this marturion, this testimony about Jesus, sometimes become martyrs. And he's saying, don't be ashamed of that or of me, Paul, his prisoner, but suffer for the gospel. Join in, share in suffering. Don't be ashamed of the gospel, suffer for it. What would it mean for Timothy to be ashamed of the gospel? Therefore, what would it mean for us to be ashamed of the gospel? For Timothy, it's going to mean no longer insisting on its central place in the church. It's going to mean relinquishing his fight for gospel purity, not like an inward purity, like a sexual purity, the purity of the gospel, the pure, simple gospel. Relinquishing his fight for its purity, discontinuing his preaching of the gospel, his sharing of the gospel, and his personal treasuring of this good news. To become ashamed of the gospel is to become ashamed of Jesus himself. In short, it would mean to abandon that which alone can reconcile him to God. So as I look at verse 8, doubtless you might have some questions about, so what does this mean for me? I want to give you three things it doesn't mean for you, and then I want to give you one thing it does mean for you. Here we go. And I put it in terms of commandments. So here are three thou shalt nots, and here is one thou shalt. Okay. Verse 8 for you. Number one, thou shalt not develop a martyr complex and seek after suffering. That is not what this is saying. Number two, thou shalt not feel guilty if thou art not suffering. So if you're not in a season of suffering, don't feel guilty about it, like you're less of a Christian because God hasn't appointed that for you. Number three, thou shalt not fear suffering. Fear is a mistrust of God's goodness. So in other words, what this doesn't mean, it doesn't mean you should seek, on the one hand, to seek after suffering, on the other hand, to fear suffering. And it also means you shouldn't feel guilty if you're not in a season of suffering. Because what we've said around here, at least since I've been here, at least since maybe last year, we've said you're either entering into a season of suffering, in a season of suffering, or coming out of a season of suffering. So don't feel guilty if you're not in that right now, if you're coming out of it. So what does this mean for you? It's the same thing that it means for Timothy. Thou shalt treasure this good news. Treasure the gospel. What this is for you is a call to see the gospel's value, to share it freely, to hold fast to it, to be proud of it. And if in the course of your unashamedness of the gospel, you must suffer for it, then don't abandon it. Don't waver from it. Continue to place faith in it. And when God brings you through suffering and into relief, don't forget the lessons that you learned. Don't become complacent, but continue to treasure the gospel. We're going to get there later in our study of 2 Timothy. But there is, in chapter 3, verse 12, there is a direct correlation between godly living and encountering opposition and suffering. It's going to happen. In the course of living a godly life according to the will of God, it is highly likely, highly probable, almost certain that you will suffer. But Paul urges Timothy to continue exercising his sincere faith and operating in his spiritual giftings, and to press into that and bear this supernatural fruit anyway. Keep going, he says. He's encouraging him to keep going. This is a call to confidence. Timothy needs it. But the question is, where does Timothy's confidence come from? In whom is this confidence to be placed? So for our two brothers in Iran, where do we point them for confidence as they sit in prison? And they're told, if you'll just deny the name of Jesus, we'll let you go. If you'll just turn away from what their religion would call your false doctrine, if you just turn away from that and walk away from that, you'll walk free. Your families will get you back. Your churches might get you back, although, anyway. Where is your confidence to be found in a moment of suffering? Is it looking within? Is it looking to a mentor? So is Paul going to call Timothy to place faith in Paul? Is Paul going to tell Timothy to believe in himself? You just need a little bit more self-esteem? What's he going to call? What would you say? Let's find out, verses 9 and 10. In 8 he says, share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which has now been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. These two verses, 9 and 10, are the heartbeat of this passage. And they are beautiful and they are breathtaking. And so I pray that you pay close attention as we walk through these phrases, because these truths are precious and very great. He says, God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling. Who is the active agent in redemption? It's God. Who is it that calls us into a different, distinct, set apart, holy life for the glory of God? It's God. He is the active agent in this whole equation. And he says, he did all of that, saved us and called us, the next phrase, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace. If you are going to be a thoughtful and honest and intellectually honest Christian, you must say, I am saved, I stand in faith because God is gracious, period. That's it. There's nothing that you have ever done or ever will do that will catch God's eye, turn his favor your direction, and say, I forgive you. Nothing. If you know Christ, it is because God is gracious, period. Bill Mounts, a commentator, writes this: if salvation is based on works, then it can never be guaranteed. If salvation is based on your righteous living, then you have much to fear, in other words, because it's never guaranteed. But the good news is that it's not based on your works and your righteous living. Your salvation is firmly anchored in the purpose and the grace of God, and therefore, nothing could be more certain. No guarantee could be greater. And if it could get better than that, the next phrase makes it better than that. He says this: his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. That word "which" could refer both to his purpose and to his grace, but I think it likely emphasizes the word "grace," which was granted and given. If you'll look in your footnote, or if you were to read the original language, the words are "before time eternal." That's breathtaking. That's staggering. Paul says that God granted his grace to them, to Paul and Timothy, and therefore, by extension, to all believers. Paul granted his grace to them before any of them or us existed in order to believe. Is that not the natural reading of what this says? Which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. Don't miss this. Because what Paul is doing here is Paul is grounding Timothy's confidence in the rock solid hope of God's electing love and unchanging eternal purpose. That's what he's doing. That's the argument that Paul is making. That's why he brings this up. A theological heavyweight named John Stott says this: God's purpose of election is bound to be mysterious to men, for we cannot aspire to an understanding of the secret thoughts and decisions of the mind of God. However, the doctrine of election is never introduced in Scripture either to arouse or to baffle our carnal curiosity, but always for a practical purpose. I want to push pause there. Did you catch what he said? What he said is, when Scripture speaks of God's electing love, and the Scripture does speak of that, and we dare not turn our faces away from that, we dare not turn our minds away from that, it is not to arouse or to baffle our carnal curiosity. It's not in order to answer every question we might have about it. Scripture introduces it always for a purpose as part of an argument, and the argument here is to ground Timothy's confidence in those eternal, unchanging purposes of God. If I could just kind of reword Stott for a minute, the great sacred doctrine of God's electing love is not to be mind candy for you. It doesn't exist in the Bible so that it can be fodder for a debate. It's there for a reason. I want to read the rest of what Stott says. On the one hand, this doctrine engenders deep humility and gratitude, for it excludes all boasting. On the other, it brings both, here's our purpose today, it brings both peace and assurance, for nothing can quieten our fears for our own stability like the knowledge that our safety depends ultimately not on ourselves, but on God's own purpose of grace. This is, verses 9 and 10 are about Timothy's confidence. And verses 9 and 10 are about your confidence. Paul says, look, Timothy, look at God's mysterious purpose and his astonishing grace, which were granted to you, before the world, before eternal ages, before time eternal. God thought of you and granted his grace to you. Look, Timothy, look at the intentional hand of your Father. Lift your eyes to see the beloved Son, whose own suffering made visible this glorious plan that was conceived in eternity past. See him abolish death by dying and illuminate life by rising, and courageously suffer for that, knowing that this moment right now, this moment is infinitesimally small in comparison with the eternal purposes to which you've been swept up into. Let your head sink into your pillow at night, because God upholds your salvation. He granted it to you in eternity past. He earned it for you in space, time, and history. and he will finish it in you when he brings you into eternity future. Paul's argument is, Timothy, take your eyes off this one moment in time and look to eternity. Look at God's purpose. Look at his grace he's given to you. Isn't that good news? Man. Doesn't that give perspective in the midst of suffering? How does that not make you confident and bold? This is why in 2 Corinthians 4:17, I believe Paul can call his affliction light and momentary because of this. I think it would be helpful to summarize Paul at this point. And this really is today's main point. The main point, I believe, of verses 6 through 12 can be summarized like this. You may suffer for the gospel. Like in the course of godly living, you may suffer for the gospel. But it will fill you with confidence as you do. You may suffer for the gospel, but it will fill you with confidence as you do. The gospel is the confidence Timothy needs, and it's the confidence that Paul has. If you look in verses 11 through 12, Paul talks about his own confidence here. Paul says he's been appointed a teacher, or a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of this good news. He says, that's why I suffer as I do. There are people all around that time. We actually dealt with this a little bit in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, and he deals with it at other places in other letters of his. There are people who said, Paul, because you're suffering, you could not possibly be an apostle of God. That could not be God's will for the life of the leader of this movement, is that you would suffer. And so what they would do, those people, and there are probably people like that in Ephesus, who are saying that about Paul as part of their opposition. Look at the outcome of Paul's life. Paul is in prison. Do you really want to believe what Paul believes? So Timothy not only is having to wage war against false doctrine, but against slander against his spiritual mentor named Paul. So there are people who would use Paul's suffering to explain away his apostleship, but what Paul does is use his apostleship to explain his suffering in verse 12. It's natural that one so near to Jesus would be so much like Jesus in every way, including in his suffering, joining Christ in his suffering within the plan and the will of God. But Paul says in verse 12 that the reason that he is not ashamed, he says, verse 12, I am not ashamed for or because I know whom I have believed. He is not ashamed because he knows Jesus. That's it. That's it. He's not ashamed to suffer for Jesus because he knows Jesus. Knowing theological facts won't cause you to suffer well. Knowing spiritual jargon or all the right things to say won't help when suffering comes. Knowing Jesus is what preserves your faith in suffering. Knowing Jesus is what preserves your faith in suffering. And that's it. At the end of verse 12, there's a phrase that a lot of Bible translators disagree about. For the sake of time, I'm not going to show all of my work, but what I'm going to say is at the end of verse 12, if you're reading the ESV along with me and you have a footnote there, I actually favor the footnote to what's in verse 12 here. And that's not to say that I disagree with the Word of God. That's to say that good, well-intentioned, faithful, conservative, evangelical Bible translators disagree about how this should be worded. And if you were to pick up like the NASB, it reads differently than the ESV does. There are just differences sometimes in the way that they translate. And so, I favor what's in the footnote there. If you say, my footnote says, or what I have entrusted to him, or in the Greek, my deposit. So the only words in the Greek language there are my deposit. He's able to guard my deposit. And so when I think about a bank, when you deposit money there, you're giving them your money and you're trusting them with your money. You're entrusting your money to them. that they're not going to swindle you, and that they're going to abide by the terms that they've set forth. And so Paul says, I am banking, pun intended, I am banking on God's character and ability to protect my eternal destiny, and I know he won't fail because I know him. Paul is confident in Jesus, and it's the gospel which gives him this confidence. If you're suffering right now, where are you looking for hope? Where are you looking for your confidence? Paul encourages you to find confidence in the gospel. If you are not suffering now, I want to ask, what occupies most of your mental space, most of your emotional space? In other words, what are you longing for the most, or what do you fear the most? Because those probably indicate the things that you're living for. And suffering is going to be like a fire that's going to test whether or not what you're living for really is worth living, suffering, and dying for. So if you're not suffering right now, take stock of your life. Look around and ask, what am I living for? What would I be willing to suffer for? Because I'm guessing that you're not willing to suffer for your electric razor. Because it's, as I was shaving this morning, that came to me. Whatever. Because it doesn't hold out hope for eternity for you. But if that's true of your razor, it's also true of your house, because your house is a thing that can burn. That's bigger and more expensive, serves a different function, but it's the same principle. Whatever it is, you are probably living for that, ordering your life around it. And if it's not worth dying for, then it certainly isn't worth suffering for. And if it's not worth suffering for, then it's certainly not worth living for and ordering your life around. Suffering reveals what's ultimate. It exposes what we really live for. Treasure the gospel. It's most ultimate. Its hope is certain. You may suffer for the gospel, but it will fill you with confidence in God himself as you do. Would you pray with me? Father, I pray over these brothers of ours in Iran once more. I'm asking, God, that you would fill them with great confidence in yourself as they suffer for your name. Yes, Lord, we can see lots of spiritual good in them being released and the charges against them dropped. But God, we entrust their souls to you because you're good and you're trustworthy. And I pray that in the midst of their suffering, you would lift their eyes from this small, light, momentary affliction to the eternal purposes that you are working out as they suffer. And I pray, God, that you would prepare our hearts for the same if you bring it to us. That our faith would not waver, but that the gospel would impart deep, abiding confidence within us. Help us, God, to treasure the gospel, to live for the gospel, to be willing to suffer for this good news of Jesus, and if you call us to die for it. Because it is the most important thing. And at the end of his life, this is what Paul is calling Timothy into. So help us heed the call as well. We need your grace, we need your mercy, and we thank you that we have it from eternity past. And so we make this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. So each week, as we look to respond to what God has spoken to us in his word, to what his word says, what we've been challenged with or encouraged by, we come to the Lord's Supper. We approach the table. These two tables behind me, which really represent one table, they speak this message of a suffering servant. This table preaches God's heart. It is a reminder to you from God that the gospel, this good news, this message of Jesus and his death, his perfect life, his death, burial and resurrection, that message is worth living, suffering, and dying for. This table preaches that. Suffering was God's chosen means of revealing his character in this world. It was his chosen means of revealing his purposes and his grace in this world, suffering. And this table, in terms of what Paul says, this table reminds us and marks the abolition of death. We know what that word means. We talk about the abolition of slavery, the doing away with it. Well, Christ has abolished death. And he's abolished fear, because every person was afraid of death. But when Christ brought life and immortality to life, he abolished death and fear of death along with it. This table is also your participation in that story, that message of the gospel. It is a weekly reminder of the cost of God's grace. And so, because of that, this table is a serious matter. It is serious to God, and it is serious to us as a body of believers. In his word, God has said that he will bring judgment on those who despise this table by eating and drinking in an unworthy manner. And so, first and foremost, if that means for you that you don't believe in Jesus, or that you are not willing to forsake every known sin and to come to him and him alone in faith, then you ought not come to this table. And I would plead with you to take Jesus today instead. Because that eternal purpose and eternal grace, you can step into that today by faith if you don't know Christ. That can be yours today. Because God is beckoning you in this moment. By virtue of the fact that you are here, I feel like I can be confident in saying you can step into that eternal purpose and grace in this moment if you would turn your heart over to him by faith. So if that is you and you want to do that in the time that we come to the table, you just come and let's pray. I want to pray with you. I want to talk to you. Let's talk about how you can know whom you believe and be convinced that he is able to guard your deposit until the day he returns. You can walk out of here with that gospel confidence today. If you are a believer and you would come to this table, then I'm asking you to examine yourself. Ask God to show you sin so that you can repent, so that you can turn from them, so that you can forsake them and come to him. Don't be afraid to ask God to reveal your sin to you. Because when he reveals it, it's out of mercy and not condemnation, so that you can repent and turn from it and forsake it and leave it. Ask him also to show you if there's a way that you are not walking in love toward those around you right now. And if you've broken fellowship with someone, repent, be reconciled to that person, and then come and eat in faith. If you want to pray with somebody before coming to partake, the Lord is doing a work in your heart. We want to talk to you. Mike will be down front. I will be down front. We would love to give counsel to you. I'm going to ask KB if she'll come down and pray. If you're a woman who wants to speak with another woman, we'll have KB down front to receive and pray with you, pray for you in that. But please come. This is the time in our service we've also set aside for giving. So all I'll say is, if you want to express gratitude to God, exercise faith in his provision, be used by him to provide for our ministry, there's a plate behind me. You are welcome to give. Please respond to God in obedience. But examine yourselves with this time and then come to the table. As we gather at the table, we remember that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So I want to read a Puritan prayer over this time, and then the table will be open. So would you pray with me? God of all good, we bless you for the means of grace. Teach us to see in them your loving purposes and the joy and the strength of our souls. You have prepared for us a feast, and though we are unworthy to sit down as your guests, we want to rest wholly on the merits of Jesus, and we want to hide ourselves beneath his righteousness. When we hear his invitation and see his grace, let us not hesitate, but come to you in love. By your Spirit, enliven our faith rightly to discern and spiritually to apprehend the Savior. When we gaze on the symbols of our Savior's death, may we ponder why he died and hear him say, I gave my life to purchase yours. Presented myself as an offering to cleanse your sin, shed my blood to blot out your guilt, opened my side to make you clean, endured your curses to set you free, bore your condemnation to satisfy divine justice. God, may we rightly grasp the breadth and length of this design. May we draw near and obey and extend our hand and take the bread and receive the cup and eat and drink and then testify before all men that we do for ourselves gladly in faith reverence, love, and receive our Lord to be our life, strength, nourishment, joy, and delight. Help us remember his eternal love, boundless grace, infinite compassion, agony, cross, redemption, and let us receive assurance of pardon, adoption, life, and glory. And as the outward elements nourish our bodies, so may your indwelling Spirit invigorate our souls until the day when we hunger and thirst no more and sit with Jesus at his heavenly feet. Amen. The table's open.
Christ the Son, I believe in the Holy Spirit.
Us to the end, to sustain us. Lord, we renew our faith and our hope in you this morning. Thank you, Jesus.
Y'all can be seated for just a moment. Just a handful of announcements. A couple of things on the back table for you. If you're interested, there's a bulletin back there. I have refreshed the church-wide reading plan. So if you want to pick up a cardstock copy of that so that you can like keep up with it with a physical copy, they're back there. This Wednesday night, Sportsville, I've been making this announcement. I'm going to continue making this announcement. Sportsville is from 5:30 to 7. It's one arm of our outreach of our church. And it's where we have kids from the neighborhood come to our building. They sit and we teach them about Jesus. We play a game with them or multiple games with them for about 30 minutes. We have a 30-minute Bible study time. 30 minutes of a meal for them, and we have fellowship with them. We hang out with them and just teach them to love the Lord. And so please, if you've not been, if you've not been part of that, please come check it out. You're welcome to be there. We should have plenty of food for everybody. And then today, this afternoon, on January the 20th, which is today, at 4 o'clock, we're having an evening of prayer, a Lord's Day gathering for prayer. Daniel Sylvester, raise your hand, Daniel, is going to cook for us. And we're having it at English Village at LC's campus. Do you have any further instructions about parking or where to go specifically? Okay. Okay. In between the cafeteria and the football field, if you didn't hear, there's good parking, and that's where English Village is. And will you be somewhere to receive us? Okay, he'll be, if he's not doing that, he owes you like $5. We're also going to do a garage giveaway, not a garage sale. We're not giving away actually a garage, but we are going to try to do a garage sale, but for free for the inhabitants, the residents of Wardville. What am I saying? Who am I? The inhabitants of Wardville. For the residents in the community that live around us, we're going to have this garage giveaway. So if you have extra stuff, clothes that don't fit anymore because of Thanksgiving, we totally understand. Repent and then bring your clothes and drop them off here. No, seriously, if you have extra things, we're gonna start collecting that soon. I'm going to try to have Derek Guidry set a date and give an announcement. If you're interested in that and you want more information, contact Derek Guidry. Number six, we are having a mission trip to Guatemala in June or July of 2019. So if you are interested in going on that trip, you can see, Gina's not here today, but you can see Gina. You can see Bethany Branham, raise your hand. She's going to be kind of our on-the-ground liaison, slash translator, slash whatever else we need on that trip. Or you can see me, and you can sign up for that trip. We're taking sign-ups right now of people who have, like, this baseline interest in going. This is not a commitment. This is not a deposit that you're paying. This is like, hey, I would like more information, because those are the people that we're going to start contacting about getting deposits and picking a date for the trip and figuring out what the work is we're going to do. There's some construction opportunities. There's some teaching opportunities at this trip, and it's going to be a wonderful trip and hopefully a partnership that's going to extend into the future, that we can go on multiple trips per year to this place. Cost right now is hovering probably between $1,000 and $1,500, but we've kind of said we're not going to let it, we're going to cap it at $1,500. So it will not go above that, but hopefully will be significantly less than that. We wanted to go high instead of going low on our estimate. I think like the baseline low could be like $800, but that is, how long? I thought you said how low. I'm sorry. How long? 7 days. It's going to be a 7-day trip. We'll probably leave, like a Monday and come back on a Monday. Whatever the cheapest flights are, we're going to try to finagle that. But it'll be one full day pretty much of travel on the front end and back end, and we'll be on the ground there 5 days. Because it's like we'll fly into Guatemala City. We'll hop on a plane from there to make another hop, north toward Mexico. And then we'll drive. Is that right, Bethany? Have I got my geography right? Oh, northwest or westish. Westish. 6 hours would be the drive, so we're going to fly that one. And then we're going to get in a car and drive 4 hours, I think, into the mountains to support a Bible school there. And so this is how Wilnick, Bethany's, what's the... boyfriend? Okay. All right. I didn't want to make it official for you. Okay. So Bethany's, I was going to say her beau, but I thought Bethany's boyfriend, Wilnick, is there. And this is how he described the trip to me. He said, there's plenty for you to do in Guatemala City, the big city where the seminary is. There's plenty. But they get 18 to 20 groups from the U.S. to visit there every year. And so he said, this place is, he said, it's needy. It's not fancy, it's far, but you'll bless people. And I said, bro, you just described my perfect mission trip. Because that's what it's about. It's needy, it's far, it's not fancy, but you'll bless people. That is what we're here for. That's what we want to do. So if that sounds like a good trip to you, then come see Bethany or me today and just sign up and tell us, hey, I'm interested, I want more information. And then Joy Massey, if you'll raise your hand, she's in the back. She has got tax giving statements from 2018. It's the most wonderful time of the year, we all know, tax season. So if you gave and you plan to like itemize your deductions, see her, and she has that for you. That's all I've got.
All right, good deal. Look, can we stand together as we dismiss? We're going to dismiss and with one more reading of Scripture. And as you probably noticed over the past couple of weeks, we've been all over the place, right? And we're going to continue to do that. We're going to be just in different passages of Scripture. And so 1 Corinthians 12 is our epistle reading apart from our sermon text today. So I want to read this over us. And as it talks about spiritual gifts, I just want to turn, give our attention to this, that to remind us that spiritual gifts are not just for the Sunday morning gathering, right? But spiritual gifts are for as we go throughout our week and as the Lord gives us promptings by His Spirit to bless others. And the gifts that He gives, we're to carry those out as we do life together. So let me just read verses 1 through 11, and this is going to be our sending scripture. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols, however you were led. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. Now, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit, and there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all and everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by the one Spirit. To another, the working of miracles. To another, prophecy. To another, the ability to distinguish between spirits. To another, various kinds of tongues. To another, the interpretation of tongues. And all these are empowered by one and the same Spirit, who apportions to each one individually as He wills. And so, church, as we go this week, let us remember that we are empowered by the one and the same Spirit, and that He is doing His work in us and through us. The Lord bless you. You're dismissed.